heroes. If you stop and think about, what would you consider heroic? What would you consider heroic in this world? You might go to perhaps the soldiers, the military people who put their lives on the line on a daily basis to protect us, to protect our freedom, to protect the freedom of other countries, of other nations, of individuals. You might think of the soldiers. In fact, in our country, we try to honor those people who have given their lives. And there are several highways and roads in our country which are called the Highway of Heroes. How many have seen the Highway of Heroes? The 401, and there's other roads. I think there's one even in Nova Scotia that's kind of designated as a road that of heroes. And the reason this 401 in particular, because this runs through Kingston, Ontario, and usually when someone is killed overseas, they're flown back to Canada into Kingston, and then, of course, the route that they take is on the 401, and that's probably why that road was named that. But yet, they could be heroic in our eyes because they've sacrificed the ultimate sacrifice. They've given their lives for our sake, for our protection. Another example, perhaps, of a hero would be a selfless passerby. Quite often we hear stories about perhaps an accident takes place or a crisis takes place, and somebody just happens upon it, and they immediately go into action. Perhaps they even put themselves in some kind of danger, some kind of peril, and they dive in and they maybe rescue someone out of a vehicle or some circumstance like that. And we would consider them a hero in that context. And even in the scripture, there's a little story told there about a man who got beat up by a bunch of robbers. And all the religious people walked by, and who stopped? It was a hated Samaritan stopped by and picked that man up and took him and got him the help that he needed. And so sometimes a hero can be, in that context, just a selfless passerby. A hero could also be considered someone who accomplishes this, who has great accomplishments in their field of expertise. Think of all the medical breakthroughs that have happened, even in our lifetime. And those people can be considered heroes in a sense that they had an idea, they had an inkling, and they said, you know, I got to pursue that, and if I'm right, then this is going to help all kinds of people. Just take something as common as penicillin, moldy bread. Moldy bread has saved many people's lives, right? And just things like that, they could. Someone else who could be considered a hero could be a faithful mother or father. I've heard that many times. My father was my hero. My mother was very heroic in what she had to go through to raise us. And so those are very good things. And then I want to focus a bit this morning on the fact that a hero can actually be someone who stands firm for what they believe in. A hero can be someone who just stands firm for what they believe in. You might not realize this, but there are more Christians being killed today in our world than any other time. In other countries, the church and the Christian church is being persecuted like you wouldn't believe it. The thing is, you don't hear about it on our news feeds. They don't give those things out. They don't talk about those things. But believers, followers of Jesus, are being persecuted all over the world. Many of them are killed. All over the world, every day, because of the fact that they stand for Jesus. And that's the only reason they're standing. I want to give you a word of encouragement today. Sometimes, you know, we sit here week after week and we're not really sure what kind of influence we are having or how even our communities perceive us. I was on job site a few weeks ago and the contractor that I was working for, I knew him a little bit, and I knew that basically he didn't like us. Okay? So those are always good situations to go into, aren't they? I knew that he didn't like us, but he had some stuff he needed done, so I went on to the job site. So we were working along there, and you know how some people, when they get frustrated, they use certain colorful, flowery language. I don't know why he's frustrated. I was doing all the work. But anyways, So, you know, we got going along, and then, you know, I was trying to create a little dialogue with him. So I said to him, I said, "You still own your cottage over in Parker's Cove?" I said to him. He said, "Yeah, I do." I said, "Yeah, I remember being in that house, you know, before you bought it." And you know, I described to him, "Oh, yeah, that's right." You know, so he kind of dropped it and working along a little while longer. Finally, he says to me, "So what did you do when you were in Parker's Cove?" Here we go. We're going to open it up. So I said to him, "Well, I was the pastor of the Baptist Church." He kind of stopped for a minute, thought about it. He said, "They sure have a great following there, don't they?" Is what he said. "They sure have a big following there." And I said, yeah, they do. Anyways, so we went on. A couple minutes later, he says to me, "So do you pray every morning?" He said. And I said, "Well, yeah, certainly. You never know what's going to come up in a day." And he said to me, "You know what? When I'm having a bad day, I just sit down and we have a talk." He said, "Me and God, we have a talk." And he says, "And I tell that devil just to get away from me. You know, go away. And God helps me through the day." I don't know how, and he said to me, this is what he said, "I don't know how anybody can survive in this world without God." Wow, that's great. So I did his work for him. I gave him a new hat, and we're best buddies now. You don't know sometimes what kind of influence you're having. Even the fact that there's a whole bunch of cars in this parking lot out here, and somebody drives by on a Sunday morning, they're going to go, something's going on there. Something's happening there. By the way, he bought Florence Wade's house. So, anybody knows where Florence Wade's house was? That's the house he built and fixed it all up, and it's his little cottage now. Anyway, so he knows about you guys. He knows that you've got a great following here, and that when he's not using colorful language, he prays. Okay, so, anyways, We got a little in with him now, and maybe some other day he'll ask me a couple other questions. Hopefully. We're going to Acts chapter 4 this morning. And I just want to give you a word of encouragement. I'm not going to say anything totally new, but we're going to go to Acts chapter 4. I don't have it on the screen, but you can follow along and I'll read it. Acts chapter 4. And of course, Acts chapter 3, as we get into this, Acts chapter 3 talked about Peter and John. They went to the temple one day, and they encountered a lame man. And the lame man, you know, said, you know, "Help me, help me, help me." And they said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And of course, we know this man was healed this day. Caused quite a stir, caused quite a buzz in the community. So we'll pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. Now is a, and of course Peter and John were going to get arrested because of this, okay? "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid their hands on them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak, nor at all to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And so such were the lives of the apostles and the disciples of Jesus. Jerusalem, of course, at this time was abuzz with stories and accounts of what was happening through these men. Now you have to remember, as the church was begun through the power of the Holy Spirit, they didn't have the written scriptures like we have. And so God used miracles and he used these healings. He used all these things to grab the attention of the people so the people would understand that the power of God was here. The power of God was in the name of Jesus. And so these things were happening during this time. Not only is the whole city aware and intrigued, but also the leadership, especially the religious leadership. And they wanted to know how and why and by whom these things were happening. And so the word was on the street. There's a bunch of guys going around and people are getting healed and they're doing it in the name of Jesus. You remember him? Remember the guy that we crucified? Remember the guy that they said rose from the dead? Remember all that? And so this was what they were up against. And so as they met together, there were certain things that came to their attention. First of all was the fact that there was an undeniable miracle. There was an undeniable miracle. I mean, they couldn't say this didn't happen because here's the evidence. Here's this guy who was lame. Here's this 40-year-old man who's been lame since he was a child standing there with the disciples. He's standing there. There's no way they could dispute that. They had to accept that it happened. And this undeniable miracle led to an unwarranted arrest. Why were they arrested? They were arrested for doing a good deed. Isn't that the best reason to get arrested? For doing a good deed? Not really. Not in most countries or most situations. They were arrested for doing a good deed. Okay, and as they interrogated these men, they wanted to find out about them. And they found out that there wasn't anything really special about these guys. They were untrained. They were uneducated. They were just men who simply followed Jesus. Wow, and they just couldn't really understand that. But yet this band of Jesus followers turned into unshakable disciples. It wasn't just a few days before this that they were a bunch of cowering cowards, this whole band. And then, of course, Jesus' resurrection, and then the day of Pentecost came, and then the power of the Spirit of God came upon them, and this band of cowering disciples became these unshakable disciples. They became men who were determined, dedicated, and very focused. And nothing that these religious leaders or even the civil leaders could say would deter them from their purpose. And that purpose was to proclaim the name of Jesus. The only name that could heal, the only name that could save, the only name that could give power in life. And so burning within their souls became this inextinguishable fire. There was this fire within them. And they just couldn't help themselves. They just had to tell everybody what had happened. What had happened to them, what had happened to other individuals, even through what God was doing through them. And so even after threats and intimidation, the disciples remained firm in their resolve. And that led to an unstoppable witness. An unstoppable witness. happened that day because of these things that happened. And of course, this is what they said. They said, you know, they said, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. What did they say? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. How about you? How about you? How about me? You know, many times I think about this, you know, and I say, am I the same? Or am I just kind of going with the flow, the lackluster? Or the things that have happened, the things that I've seen, the things that God has done for me, do I have a burning desire to get that word out to other people? And like I just illustrated to you, I don't often get to do it, and as Stephen Hiltz always says, you work with a bunch of Philistines. That's his term, but anyways, I do work with some rough individuals and rough, but yet, if you maintain your course, maintain your life and your testimony and your faith and your following God, that opens up doors for you many, many different times. So do I have this fire within me to be this unstoppable witness? Sometimes yes, sometimes no, but it's very important that we see the example that's laid out for him, for us here. But that also an important biblical principle is established here. And of course, this is what they said. They said, don't speak any more in the name of Jesus. But look at verse 19. It says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you be the judge of that. You be the judge of that. So they threw it back at them. You know, should we listen to you or not? You be the judge of that. But here's what we surmise. We cannot speak about the things that we have seen or heard. And later on, in chapter 5, they run into the same situation. And there, Peter and John, what did they say to the authorities? They say, we ought to obey God rather than men. In this instance, in this situation, speaking in the name of Jesus, speaking the truth, speaking the gospel, we're going to obey God. But in every other case, what are we commanded to do? We're commanded to obey those who have rule over us, pray for those in authority in every other case. But when it comes to speaking the truth of the gospel, you obey God rather than those who are trying to limit your speech. And so here's the situation they find themselves in. They've been preaching. People are being healed. People are being saved. And they're told, stop that. And they said, no way. We're going to keep right on going. So what was the treatment that they see? Well, they immediately got together to grumble with the government. They planned an insurrection and they sent a letter of protest to their MP. Is that what they did? No. No. That's not what they did. You know why I wrote those things down? So that's probably what we would do, right? We would grumble and complain. We would plan some kind of some kind of action. We would write to our MP and say, we're being hassled. Sorry. No, no. That isn't what they did. Let's look at verse 23. Let's look and see what the disciples did when they ran into this hard situation. Verse 23 says, and being let go, so they were released from prison, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. The first thing the disciples did after they were released, they went to the place of fellowship. That's the first thing that they did. They went to the place of fellowship. They reported home. They report it to the place where they would find support, the place where they would find encouragement, the place where they would find sanctuary. And so we can never underestimate the importance of fellowship. Sometimes we wonder, don't we? Oh, I got to go to church again today. Maybe when we get older, we don't say that as much. But when we were younger, we used to say that, I got to go to church again. But what it is, it's a place of support. It's supposed to be a place of encouragement. It's a sanctuary from the storms of life, from the difficulties that we face. We come together with like-minded people to encourage and strengthen one another. The preaching of the Word of God is an important feature of what we do. But the fellowship of one another and the encouraging one another is an important aspect of why we do meet together, of why we gather on a weekly basis. If it just becomes a ritual, or if it just becomes some kind of spiritual social club, then we're missing out on it. It's supposed to be a place of encouragement, a place of strength. And it's great when I see somebody come up here and go through a prayer list and pray, because that's strength, that's encouragement for one another. And so, and we can go to one another and we can say, you know, I'm having this issue, I'm having this little struggle in my life. Can you help me? Give me advice, pray for me, all these things. That's very important to do that. In Hebrews chapter 10:25, very familiar verse, and it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Of course, we've talked about that verse many, many times. And so gathering together in the manner that we do is for encouragement, it's for strength, it's for sanctuary, it's for refuge even sometimes in the trials that we face. Matthew Henry, writing about this in his commentary, referred to these disciples as the panting, huddled flock whose only crime was Christ. I like that little phrase. The panting, huddled flock whose only crime was Christ. And so when they face this opposition, when they face these struggles and these persecution of life, they went to the place of fellowship. Very important. Secondly, they went to the source of help. They went to the source of help. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is within them. And so even in what they were facing, the trials that they were facing, first of all, they went to the source of help. They didn't just whine about it. They went directly to God. They cried out to God, Lord, you are God. And the word God there means sovereign Lord. You're the sovereign. You're the absolute master. You're the one who is in charge, is ruling all. The establishment tried to have mastery over them, but they would have none of that. They wouldn't, yeah. They said, you are the creator. Therefore, you are superior over them. You're superior to the creations, the creatures who are opposing his truth. And so they went to the place of fellowship. They went to the source of help is where they went. And it's a good lesson. And often we miss out this step, or we prolong it as long as we can. We try to figure it out. We try to figure it out on our own. But the disciples, they went directly there. They went for encouragement with one another, and then they went to prayer. They went and asked God to help them in their situation. And then thirdly, they went to the scriptures for the help, for consolation. They went to the scriptures. Verse 25, they said, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they went to the scriptures for consolation. They were quoting here, actually, from Psalm number 2. They were quoting the words. And it's interesting, the Old Testament scriptures, which were probably once closed to them, closed to their understanding, were now becoming clear. And the key to understanding the scripture was Jesus himself. Jesus was the one who opened their eyes and gave them the key, gave them the clue of understanding even all the Old Testament scriptures, all the Old Testament rituals, even the temple rituals. They understood it in the light of Jesus' own sacrifice. And so it became clear to them. So they went to the scriptures for consolation, and which is a place that we need to go on a regular basis. Remember, even after Jesus' resurrection, the two disciples, they were leaving Jerusalem. They're on the road to Emmaus. And what happened? Jesus came and he met up with them. He walked with them. And what does it say he did? He opened the scriptures. He opened the scriptures to them. And he explained to them, starting from the beginning and going to the end, he explained to them how that the Christ ought to have been crucified, that the Christ ought to have suffered, the Christ ought to have been killed, the Christ ought to have been raised again. And he explained that all to them. And then as he was just about to depart from them, it says their eyes were opened and they what? They got it. They understood Oh, wow, this is Jesus explaining all of this to us. And so as they face these trials, as they face these struggles, they went to the place of fellowship, they went to the source of help, they went to the scriptures for consolation. But also we need to understand that what happened there in Jerusalem was the fulfillment of God's will and his words. You know, the Romans and the Jews had leagued together against Jesus. The Romans and the Jews got together. Isn't it interesting what strange bedfellows we make? Sometimes sworn enemies can become allies when they face an enemy that they loathe even more. And that was the case with Jesus. The Romans and the Jews, they got together because they hated Jesus more. Isn't it interesting? Verse 27, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, he's talking to them, he's explaining this all to these leaders, you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel will gather together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine to be done before. Of course, so they're understanding that what happened to Jesus and everything that transpired was part of the will of God. When we come into trials in our lives, we understand that God's been there ahead of us. He knows exactly. I read this little phrase and it says this: our God does not beat down the storms that rise against him. He rides upon them and he works through them. And it's very important for us to remember that even in our trials, if we're trusting and if we're in Christ, our God does not beat down the storms, but he rides upon them. He works even through these difficult times. And because they trusted in God's sovereign, overruling power, they made three requests of him. So as they face this, they went to the place of fellowship, they went to prayer, they went to the scriptures, and so they prayed. And in verse 29, we see that they started to pray, and it's recorded what they actually prayed. In verse 29, it says, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so as they went to prayer, they asked for three specific things. The first thing they said, God, look upon their threats. That's the first thing they asked for. Look upon their threats. Now, you notice that they did not ask for God to destroy them or for God to punish them in any specific way. They actually left that choice to him. God, look upon their threats. God, you do whatever you need to do because of their threats. Since they knew God was sovereign and in control, they could stand with boldness and with confidence. So they prayed, God, look upon their threats. Maybe that's part of a model that we should think about even in our own prayers. God, look upon their threats. God, you know the situation. You handle it the way you feel is best to handle this situation. Because isn't that what prayer is after all? We go to God, we say, God, here's my issue, here's my situation. And we're just asking God to handle it. Okay, isn't that what we're doing? We're asking God to handle our situation. Look on their threats. God, you deal with them however you want to deal with them. You know, it's out of my hands, it's into yours. And then they ask, secondly, grant your servants boldness. Grant your servants boldness. And in this particular time, in this particular juncture of the ministry of the church, that's what they really wanted most of all, was boldness to continue to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Their own personal safety didn't seem to be the most important thing. Sometimes when we pray, we often focus on the physical things, and they're important. We'll never downplay the physical things. But one thing that we should always be remembering to pray for is things that are spiritual also. Because we need to remember we're in a spiritual battle. We have physical bodies which are going to decay and deteriorate and break down and die. But our bodies are a vehicle of ministry at the same time. So we want to look after our bodies and ask God to help us. But what's even more critical is to ask God to give us boldness, to give us wisdom, even in the midst of these uncertain situations. So they prayed, God, grant your servants boldness. So their own personal safety was not the most important thing to them. Fearlessness in preaching the gospel was actually paramount to them. There are many times that we're often fearful in speaking up for God. And I'm including myself in this. Sometimes we're fearful for speaking up for God because we don't like ridicule. We don't like rejection. We don't like being ignored or left out, or even to the point of physical harm. We don't like these things. So sometimes we're fearful in speaking up. And so the prayer here was, give me the boldness to speak up, even in the face of these. We have to constantly remind ourselves that despite the opposition, the rejection, the stigma, the world needs the message of the gospel. It is not an opinion. The gospel is not an opinion. The gospel is an essential thing for every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. It's essential for eternal life to avoid the judgments that sinners incur. And as Peter and John were preaching here, they reminded the religious leaders that there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And so it's essential, it's critical that this message stays in the forefront of everything that we do. It's great to have fellowship, and it's great to have all these things, but we need to keep the message at the forefront. As I've often said, the main thing is to keep the main thing, right? Isn't that true? And that's it. And so as they prayed for this boldness to speak out as they could. And then thirdly, in their prayer, they said, stretch out your hand to heal. Because as I mentioned, at this particular time, they didn't have the written word of God. And so the avenue that God was working through at this time was through these things, through these miracles, through these healings. So the ministry of the apostles was attested to and confirmed by these signs and wonders. Even though they faced persecution and opposition because of this miracle, they were saying, do it again, Lord. Do it again. That's what they were really praying. God, we've seen what you can do, what you have done. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. And I remember some of the stories that were told here over the years, you know, especially during the 50s, during the revival times and whatnot. And isn't that should be our prayer? God, do it again. Do it again. We want to see the seats filled again. We want to see people saved again. We want to see people encouraged. We want to see people rescued. Do it again. Do it again is what they were actually praying. So stretch out your hand to heal. And another way that we can put it is, God, give your word power again. Give your word power. Give your word power so people can understand it and find salvation. God is still in the business of redeeming, cleansing, forgiving, healing, and rescuing. God's work will always be confirmed by changed lives, by growth in his people, and by a church being strengthened and advanced. So as they prayed, did anything happen? Did anything happen? Well, God answered their prayer. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God answered, in their case, almost immediately, didn't he? Almost immediately, God answered their prayer. A physical expression of spiritual power was present among them. It's interesting that sometimes you'll be in a place when you don't feel any movement of the Spirit, but then you're in other places that you just feel that. It's just a physical thing that you can actually feel. When we were at this concert the other night, I can remember the first time I went to a concert like that with Robin Mark. It was back in 1999, and we were in Harbor Station in St. John. There were 3,000 people there. And Robin Mark got up to lead the worship, and he sang the song Revival. And it's something that I can't really fully explain, but the presence of God in that hockey arena, that stadium, was just incredible. It was just incredible. Just the moving of the Spirit through the music and through the worship that was going on there that night. It was just phenomenal. And actually, it was the catalyst that changed my whole thought, my whole thinking, my whole direction in life from that point on. It was just a life-changing experience. And it was something that was, you could actually feel. And I'm so grateful when I go someplace and you can feel the Spirit of God. We don't live on emotions, but every once in a while, it's nice to have that. It's nice to have that confirmation of the moving of the Spirit in our lives. And this wasn't for these disciples. This wasn't the first time it happened. It happened many times. The filling of the Spirit was actually for them an indication of their obedience to the Lord, their walking in the light, and their yieldedness to do His will. So how will God's will be done on earth? Is it by our cleverness, our organizational prowess, our ability to plan and organize and promote? Is that how God's will is going to be done? No. It's our primary source of power is always the Spirit of God working in and through us. And so the disciples from this point on, they continued. As you go down through the rest of the chapter, they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They continued to be avenues and vessels of the Spirit of God within them. And that's what we need today, isn't it? That's what we need today. We need the filling of the Spirit. We need to say, God, just as you did it there in the beginning, do it again. Do it again. Do it again through us. And in order for that to happen, we need to, first of all, seek Him with all of our hearts. And we sang some of the songs today that were a reflection of that. They were a reflection of that. God, we're giving you our lives. And we're giving you our hearts. Now, God, use us. Work through us. We need to also respond to the prompting, His promptings in our lives. There are many times that we're somewhere, we're in a situation, and God very clearly prompts us to say something. God puts a word in our mouth, and it opens up an avenue of blessing. And then we need to react boldly as opportunities arise. We need to ask God for strength for the hour. So this was kind of a church pep talk this morning. It's kind of what I was thinking of. A little pep talk, you know, because I have to pep talk myself almost on a daily basis. We need to get the job done. So we need to ask God to do it again. Just as you did it in the beginning, God, do it again. Let me just read you this little thing. It says this: today, many people are searching for a great church. A great church, in the minds of many, means that it is a church that has many programs and ministry that cover all ages. A great church also means having an upbeat, updated music ministry with a dynamic worship team. Those are all true here, by the way. Having instrumentalists and good vocalists. A great church, to many, means having a spacious, state-of-the-art facility that is attractive and pleasing to the eye. A great church, to many, means having a dynamic pastor that can preach a good message and a congregation of people that are outgoing, warm, and friendly to first-time guests. To some, a great church also means having coffee or a tea area where they can gather for fellowship over a hot cup of Java or cappuccino. Yes, many people are seeking out a great church with all or many of these features. Did you know that God is seeking out and looking for a great church also? The eyes of the Lord roam through our land looking for a great church. But the great church that He seeks is not one that necessarily has coffee or state-of-the-art contemporary facilities or an enormous worship team with a full-scale choir and orchestra, tons of programs, or even a world-renowned preacher. In His eyes, the church that is great is the church that humbly and wholly acknowledges their need of Him, their dependence on His Spirit, and will seek His awesome face and His mighty hand. The great church comes not by the works and doing of men, but it is brought about by the Spirit of the living God and is powerfully seeing lives reached and changed by the life-changing gospel and power of Jesus. In this passage, we've seen a powerful example of a great church. This church was great in the things of God because God was in their midst. And it's our absolute conviction by the scriptures that the greatness of the Acts 4 church is the same greatness that God would have for our church today. I'm thankful for this church, for this assembly, for the testimony and the witness that has gone out over the years. But we want it to be continue to be a great church. And how's that going to happen? Only through the power of the Spirit of God, proclaiming that we have a great God, one who's able to save, able to redeem. Let's sing this song as we close.